Well, good morning.
Hi,
Brianna. It's great to be here with you this morning. If you're a visitor or you're new here, a special welcome to you. My name is Thomas, and I'm the pastoral intern here at Eastwood. And if you're not so new here, let me just start by addressing the elephant in the room. Kristen has not had the baby. And yes, it is a little close to the due date for me to be up here. We're due on Tuesday. She's due on Tuesday. My mother reminds me, Kristen's pregnant, I'm just expecting. But in any case, I don't want you to worry. If she gives me the signal, we're out of here and one of you can step up and finish for me. I've got notes for you and everything. But if you see me look over here, there may be a reason for that. In all seriousness, though, we are obviously very excited and we've just been overwhelmed. By the love and support that you've shown to us. It's just really amazing. It brings me to tears when I think about it. Many of you contributed to a group gift to put towards a chair, and that came in on Friday, and we'll have a picture hopefully to say thank you, but it's just amazing to have such a supportive, loving family of brothers and sisters in Jesus here, and we just want to thank you publicly. Now, as you might expect, the closer we get to Kristen's due date, the more excited I get about becoming a father. But what you might not expect is what I'm most excited about. To be honest, it's not the cuddles, it's not the first steps, it's not even the miracle of birth. Actually, what I'm most excited about is discipling our child. Teaching and showing them all about Christianity. I realize only God saves, but you'd better believe I want to do whatever I can as a father to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to give them a Christian upbringing. I mean, in my perfect world, baby Fisher leaves the hospital with the two greatest commandments memorized, singing holy, 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 and if we're really lucky, they're going to spark a revival in the hospital nursery on the way out. Okay, so I'm a little ambitious, but here's the point. I have big dreams for our child. I want baby Fisher to be used greatly by God. And if that's going to happen, there are some core truths that they just need to know. And that's why I'm so excited about discipling them. So why do I tell you this, other than the fact that you've cared so much about baby Fisher? What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with Eastwood? Well, what applies to baby Fisher applies to each and every one of us here this morning. If we're going to be used greatly by God, there are certain core truths we simply just need to know. And not just know, but know deeply. Know as though they were engraved on the very inner part of our hearts and our minds. These perfect truths, these core truths rather, determine everything from what we believe and who we share that with, to what we don't believe, even to who gets to tell us what to believe. And so if we want to be used greatly by God, we need to know these things. So this morning, we're digging in Galatians chapter 1. You can turn there now if you have a Bible with you. If not, we'll have it on the screen behind me. We're digging in Galatians 1 for three core truths of Christianity. Three core truths along with a couple others, affect nearly everything about the Christian life. Now, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, my hope and prayer for you this week has been that this would be an opportunity for you to see who and what you're missing out on, who and what you're not willing to submit to. If you're a new believer, my hope and prayer for you is that this would be a great morning to really build your faith, to give you some bedrock, concrete, this is core to what it means to be a Christian. And if you've been a Christian for some time, my prayer for you is that this would reignite the fire of your faith. That this would be a yes, I believe that, and yes, that's true, and that'd be a real morning of encouragement. So whichever group you find yourself falling into, there's something, as always, in God's word for you here. So, regardless of which group you're in, join me in Galatians chapter 1 as we look at three core truths of Christianity. Three truths we must know if we're going to be used greatly by God. And we're going to look at three questions in order to get at these three truths. The first is this. What is the good news of Christianity? What's the Christian gospel, as we call it? What is our good news? What is the good news that we care so much about and that we so desperately want to share with others? I want you to see the answer from yourself for yourself. It's in the first five verses of Galatians. Paul writes these words, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and," catch this, "the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Look again at verse 4 for Paul's summary of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. That's the core of our message. But let's take a moment and break that down together. To start off with, notice that Paul says we live in an evil age. That's right from the text. Now, Paul's writing in the first century, but that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around and see we still live in an evil age. Whether it's some kind of scandal in Hollywood, or maybe closer to home, the betrayal of a friend or a family member, or maybe it's your own secret skeletons, and we all have secret skeletons. The evidence is everywhere that we live in an evil age. We've all experienced that. Not only are we born into it, but the Bible teaches that by nature we're partakers of it. We're part of the evil age in rebellion against God. Or at least we were until Jesus delivered us. That's what this text is saying. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And note in verse 4 how God's word says he did this, by giving himself for our sins. Now follow the logic here. We were born into an evil age, defined by depravity, stamped by sin, if you will. And Jesus gave himself for our sins, as payment for our sins, in order to deliver us from that evil age. Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for our rebellion to deliver us from an evil age, which is not only defined by depravity, but destined for destruction. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news of Christianity, that we were born into an evil age, but Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to free us from the evil age we are part of and from the consequences that await. But a word of warning is in order here. Because Jesus only delivers us if we've admitted that we're part of that evil age and that we've put our trust in him to deliver us from it. Note that Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians, people who believe this. In his terms, there are only two categories that each and every person here today fits into. Here they are. Either you're part of the present evil age, or you were part of the present evil age, but Jesus has delivered you from it. Those are the only two types of people here this morning. And because I love you and care about you, and because this is so important, and because the stakes are so high, and because I want the best for you, we just need to stop for a moment, and I need to ask you personally, which group are you in? Are you trusting in Jesus to deliver you from this evil age? Or are you still part of it? I'm not doing that to beat up on you. I care about you, and I want you to know. And this morning, if you're not sure which group you're in, or if you're not sure you want to be in the group you think you're in, there's nothing that could be more important than wrestling with that question right now. If you don't hear anything else, but all you do for the next few minutes is wrestle with, which group am I in? Am I trusting in Jesus to deliver me from the evilness that I see around me and in me? Or am I still in that evilness? Go do that, if that's what you need to do. Please, please, nothing could be more important than you answering that question. Jesus Christ gave himself for your sins in order to deliver you from this present evil age. Do you believe that? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. So that's what our good news is. That's what our gospel is. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the evil age that we were born into. But that logically leads to another question. The question is there any other good news aside from the Christian gospel, in the ultimate sense of good news? Is there another way to be delivered from the evil age? Is there another path to heaven, is another way to phrase it. Perhaps you're even thinking to yourself, Jesus is fine for you, but I've got my own way. And in our culture, it's common to think that all ways are equally valid, that there's many paths up the mountain, if you will. But this morning, we haven't gathered to listen to our culture. We've gathered to listen to our God. And so we're in His Word. We want to know, what does the Bible teach about this? Does the Bible say, yes, Jesus is one of many ways? Or does the Bible say Jesus is the way? Well, let's continue on in Galatians. We're going to see Paul answer that here and now, starting in verse 6. Right after explaining what the gospel is, Paul says these words. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul can't be much clearer. Look again at the beginning of verse 7. Not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel. Paul is explicit. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to be saved from the present evil age, and it's Jesus. That's why Paul is so astonished that these people would turn to anything else. Every other so-called gospel, in Paul's words, is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. It's a powerless placebo. It's a futile forgery. There's only one true hope for humanity, and Paul is shocked that anybody would look anywhere else, having tasted what is good and true. Now, because there's no other gospel, there's no other way to be saved, and because Paul loves these people, and because there's so much at stake, he is very upfront about how he feels about people who pretend there is another way. And so we continue on reading from God's Word, starting in verse 8. Paul goes on, but even if we, Paul and his associates, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be cast into hell. Paul unapologetically curses anyone who would even think about preaching another gospel. And think with me for a minute. If an angel came and Paul was here, and he's willing to curse an angel for preaching another gospel, what does that say about you and I? I mean, if he's willing to stand up to a supernatural being, if that being decides to preach another gospel, you and I better not even think about preaching some other gospel on his watch. Paul couldn't take this more seriously. There's only one gospel. There's only one hope for all of us. And therefore, anyone who preaches anything else is to be cursed. They're to be damned. Now, if this seems harsh to you, I want you to look at it from another angle with me. You're probably familiar with the placebo effect, or as Andrew calls it, the placebo effect. Sorry, Andrew, that just happened this morning. It was great. The placebo effect is what happens when someone thinks they've got some medicine, but really it's just a sugar pill or some kind of placeholder, and they think they're getting better, even though they haven't actually been given anything that should help them. My favorite example, believe it or not, actually comes from the movie Space Jam. I want to ask you to confess who's seen Space Jam and who hasn't, but the basic premise is that Bugs Bunny and the Looney Tunes kidnap Michael Jordan so that they can win a basketball game against this group of opponents called the Monstars. And at halftime, despite having the best player in the world on their team, they're losing, and they're losing big. And that's where the placebo effect comes in. Bugs Bunny grabs a water bottle, fills it up with tap water, labels it Michael's secret stuff, and convinces his teammates that this is the secret to Michael Jordan's skill and ability and so on. And as they take it, you see each member of the team basically just kind of hulking out on the spot, just getting all muscly and getting all amped up, and they go out and they storm back into the game. But here's the catch. They're no better off than they were before halftime. It's just tap water. But the placebo effect convinces them that they're getting better. And so that and a few typical Looney Tunes gags makes the game close again. Now, that's a humorous example, but not every use of the placebo effect has such humorous results. So let's bring it a little closer to home for a moment. I want you to think with me for a moment and imagine that someone you love and love deeply has a terminal even disease. Go ahead and picture them. Think of someone to drive home this point. Once you can see them, I've got some good news for you. There is a pill guaranteed to cure them. However, when they go to the doctor tells them about an even better pill, one with fewer side effects, a lower cost, one that tastes better, easier to get your hands on, that sort of thing. And so as you can imagine, this loved one takes the doctor's advice over your own. And wouldn't you know it, day one, day two, day three, day four, they're getting incrementally better. They're feeling healthier. But then about the third or fourth day, they take a sudden turn downhill. Within a week, they're in critical condition. Now, what happened? Why did this come about? You've probably guessed, but what happened was the doctor actually gave them a placebo instead of a pill. They thought they were supposed to get better. And for a while, they even convinced themselves that they were feeling better, but they were actually only ever getting worse. And so within a month, they're gone. They could have had 5 years, 10 years, decades of health and vitality. But because they took a placebo when they needed a pill, they're dead. Now, look at me. If I could get that doctor up here beside me, and I could pass out microphones, and you could say to him whatever you wanted to say, what would you want to say to him? And I can see it in some of your eyes, like, how dare you? Murderer! Curse you! You'd be furious. This man gave your loved one a placebo when they needed a pill, and now they're gone because of him. And there'd be a tinge of righteousness to that anger for what he had done. He gave them a placebo, but they needed a pill, and they suffered as a consequence. Now, with that in mind, can you understand why Paul is so angry here? Spiritual placebos, by which I mean anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't just rob people of 5 or 10 or 20 years here on earth. They rob people of eternal life with Jesus. They rob people of eternal life with Jesus. Remember, it's only those who are trusting in Jesus who are taking the saving pill. Every other path is just a placebo. And while those placebos may seem pleasant for a while, may convince us and fool us into thinking that things are getting better, they all end at the same place. They all end in destruction. They all end in eternal death. Please listen clearly, loved ones. This couldn't be any more serious. The stakes couldn't be any higher. There's nothing people need to hear more than the gospel. But there's nothing so dangerous as giving them anything other than the gospel. Part of the issue in the illustration is that your friend trusts the doctor and now they're committed to that placebo and they thought they were getting better and that doesn't work and it's hard to convince them back. We need to be clear that it's the gospel we're presenting, not anything else. Not your own works, not Jesus plus this particular political position, not Jesus plus that particular bit of doctrine, but Jesus Christ as the sole Savior of our sins. Anything else as a pathway to eternal death. The truth of Scripture and our love for others both demand that we protect and proclaim the one and only Christian gospel before all people. I can't stress this enough. There is no other ultimately good news. None whatsoever. But that actually leads us to the third question this morning. It's this question: who gets to decide that the Christian gospel is the only gospel? Who has the authority to make that decision, to make that definition, to call that shot, if you will? Well, we can answer that from what Paul writes in verses 10 through 12. So let's again go to God's word and see it for yourself there from him. Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice two things here. On the one hand, the gospel is clearly not defined by man. That idea is present throughout verses 10 to 12, but Paul makes it particularly explicit in verse 12 when he says he neither received it from any man nor was taught it from any man. Paul is clear the Christian gospel, the only true gospel, is not man's gospel. No human being, as we've seen, not even an angel, has the right to tamper with the gospel, has the right to change the gospel, has the authority to decide what the gospel is. That goes for me, that goes for Tim, that goes for everyone here and not here today. Let me put it this way: the gospel does not answer to men. We have no authority over it, no authority to change it or wish it was different or make. There's only one way, and we have no right to define what that way is. However, verse 12 also tells us who the gospel does belong to: Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, Paul says he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, my guess is that not many of us would claim to have had a revelation from Jesus Christ lately, but we do have the revealed Word of God. We do have a perfect record of what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself and about his gospel. So if you want to know what the Christian gospel actually is, not just what you've heard it is, or what I think it is, or what society thinks it should be, go here. Go to the Bible. God has chosen this book as the highway along which he ships information into our minds and hearts. And therefore, it's the only totally trustworthy source to know what the hope of humanity is. After all, that's why we've been studying it this morning, because what the Bible says goes. It doesn't matter, ultimately, what I've said, but it does matter what God has said in his word. And that's why we're here. So on whose authority is the gospel defined? On the authority of God, and he's chosen to reveal that gospel through the Bible. Now we have the three answers to the core questions of Christianity. What is our good news? Our good news is simply this: that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. Is there any other gospel? Don't take my word for it. We've seen it in verse 7. None whatsoever. There is no other gospel. There's no other true hope. And who gets to decide all that? The Almighty God decides that. And how do we know what he has decided? He has given us this precious book so that we can learn and understand what is true and good and beautiful. Now, these three truths, given their proper place, will shape nearly everything about our Christian lives, which brings us to one final question. What now? How do I apply this to my life? What changes because of this? Well, in one sense, the applications are legion, because this affects everything from what I believe to my motivation for reaching out to others who don't know Jesus, to my methods for doing that, to my hope for the future. Everything is impacted by these truths. But I want to draw your attention this morning towards one application that flows logically from what we've studied, and here it is. If we really believe that there's only one gospel. And if we believe that it is this book which contains and defines that gospel, then we simply must learn more about the gospel from this book. It just follows logically. If we believe there's only one saving message, and if we believe this is the only source from which we have a perfect account of that message, then we need this book to tell us what that message is. We can't afford to be kind of thinking about it and making it up as we go along. We can't afford to be putting our hope, or the hope of those we know and love for that matter, in anything other than the one and only gospel. And so we need to come back to this book over and over and over again. We can't let anyone else put their hope in some dead-end distortion, in some pleasant-seeming but ultimately powerless placebo. We must be certain that we're trusting in and sharing the real deal, the Christian gospel defined by the Word of God. Hear this. There is simply nothing in the entire universe which will have a greater impact on the temporal and eternal life of you and the people you know and love than whether you are savoring and sharing this gospel from this book. Let me say that again. There is nothing in the entire universe that will have a greater impact on the temporal and eternal life of not only you, but also the people you know and love, everyone you know and love, than whether you are savoring and sharing this gospel as defined in this book. So then, with that goal in mind, you may have noticed that we've put a handful of references on the back of your bulletin. There are some of, not all of, but some of the most concentrated teaching on the gospel anywhere in Scripture. So if you want to be used greatly by God, and you've been convicted this morning that in order to do that you need to be rock solid on these core truths, my encouragement to you would be to hang on to your bulletin and set aside even a few extra minutes this week, or even a few extra minutes on a couple of days this week, if that's what you can manage, to sit and to soak in these truths. To just remind yourself, or to learn for the first time perhaps, what is core to Christianity? What is non-negotiable? What is the foundation on which the faith is built? And when you do a word of counsel to you, take your time. Read slowly. I'm not coming back next Sunday to throw a pop quiz out. Right? We're not checking in and seeing. If it takes you 3 days to soak in one passage and mine it for all the treasure there, go for that. Go for that. Soak in and savor the one and only gospel defined by the Word of God. And as you do that, ask the Holy Spirit to help you build your Christian life on these core truths that He might use you greatly in life. Now, I'd like to ask our musicians at this time to come up, because we're actually going to close this time by reading some of these verses. This is so important. We're not waiting till we get home. I'm going to read, and then we're going to respond in song. So here's your role. Here's what I would ask of you. As I read, can you just sit and soak in this? If it helps you to follow along on the screen, that's great. You want to flip through your Bible, I'll understand that. If you just need to stop and pray for the rest of the service, no one should judge you for that. By all means, go ahead. But please, just sit and soak in these passages. Let them encourage you. Let them challenge you. Let them change you. Humanity's only hope is that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. So let's soak now in these core truths as we hear from God's Word together. I'll start in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah writes, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Romans
chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Feel free to stay in Isaiah if you need to soak there. I'll continue in Romans. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." First Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. "And you and we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2 again, verses 11 through 20. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you non-Jews, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We're halfway through. Let's take a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a gospel. God, we come and we just recognize that you did not need a gospel, but we did. And we thank you. We thank you that you loved us enough to come, Lord Jesus, and to die for sinners like us. That you looked at those who were rebelling against you and were willing to go to the cross, to hang on the tree, as we're about to read, to pay the price of my sin, of our sins, against you, so that we might enjoy eternity and the bliss of your presence. Lord, we pray that as we continue to read, that you would show us new things, that you would prick our hearts afresh, that you would cement in us deep gratitude and humility and unshakable joy at what the truth is. Lord, bless us as we continue to read your word. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Colossians 2, 13 to 14, in Jew, you can substitute we there, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish. This is a Christian writing. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. First Peter 2, 24 to 25. He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we see a picture of in Revelation chapter 5. And I'm actually going to start in verse 1, but we'll have verse 6 through 10, or 6 through 12 rather. I'm sorry, 6 through 10 up on the screen after. This is the scene yet to come. John tells us what he saw in this revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And this is what they sang. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people like us, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. One final passage, and then we're going to do what those people did. We're going to sing a song to the Lamb who was slain for us. This is the final two verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's sing.